Do you know sometimes the natural speaks of the invisible? Actually, what's happening naturally to us, you know, there's something invisible that the Lord is actually doing. And I was, you know, just given the great joy to hear good news that we now have five young couples in this church that got engaged this year. Five. Congratulations, guys. That means lots of brides will be getting ready. They'll be preparing themselves for their husbands and vice versa, you know, for that. But really, this series of what we're looking at is us getting prepared for the husband that's coming. That the bride of Christ, the church of God, is actually getting ready. And that's what this Walking, you know, with God series is. And what we're going to look at today is evangelism, but we're going to look at lifestyle evangelism. There's many, many different forms of evangelism, but lifestyle is probably one of the easiest and one of the best ways to actually start. So I want to continue today in our Walking with God series by continuing to explore the significance of the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and how it applies to us today in terms of evangelism. Because it's so easy, you know, to get to Easter and then to kind of rush past Easter, move quickly towards concentrating on Pentecost without actually savoring the significance of that 40-day period and the changes that actually happened within each disciple. You see, the cross and the resurrection are important pivotal points, you know, in the disciples' lives. And I would say that they're also important for us today as followers of Jesus. Because at the cross, the first disciples, they all fell away. They were sad, they were hurt, they were angry, they became disillusioned. And at that time, the cross represented to them disappointment, failure, lost promise, and lost hope. But you know what? All that changed within that 40-day period. Because during that 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus transformed those disciples from fearful, disillusioned individuals into confident, fearless leaders. Amen? Amen. Because the disciples lived the rest of their lives proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And there was a massive resistance to that message because of this proclamation. And you know what? All the disciples were either imprisoned or they were killed for their faith because they testified about the resurrection. All they said was, "He is alive. He's alive." And over, people who were attacking him would say, "Hey, listen, if you will just admit that you didn't see him really raised from the dead, then we won't skin all of the skin off your body and then behead you. And if you just say that that didn't really happen, Nathaniel, then we won't do that to you. And if you don't say that that didn't happen, Peter, we won't crucify you upside down until you die. And if you just say it didn't really happen, you know, Jude, we won't saw you in two whilst you're still alive. And if you just say that it didn't happen, Thomas, then we won't impale you and your arms and your legs with pine spears and then torture you with red-hot plates on your body and then finally burn you alive. And if you just don't say that, James, the lesser, we won't stone and club you to death. And if you don't say that that didn't happen, Andrew, we won't crucify you upside down on an X-shaped cross. And do you know what, John? If you say that didn't happen, we won't throw you into boiling oil, which they did. And do you know what? John survived, miraculously. And if you just say it didn't happen, Simon the Zealot, we won't axe you to death. And every single one of these men on threats to their life said, "No, no, if you need to kill us, then kill us." But he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. You see, we had rejected Jesus in the past. We walked away from him at the cross. But then we saw him raised from the dead. And we know that he is the Lord and he is the Messiah. And if you need to take my life for it, then take it. But you know what? He is alive. He is alive. Do you know there's lots of people who will die for a lie? I think people who hijack planes and smash them into buildings or drive bombs into buildings when it's strapped around them, they're dying for a lie. But not many people will die for a lie that they know that's a lie. These men and many other people after them were willing to give up their lives because they knew that they had seen the risen Christ. And they felt compelled to tell people the good news of the gospel, which is really a very simple message. We will all spend eternity somewhere. And whilst we're alive on earth, you get to choose where do you know that summer's going to be? But when you're dead, it's too late. It's too late. You've missed it. The choice is, do you want heaven with God, or do you want that hellish place that's separated from God? The Christian good news preached by the disciples is that salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life are available to all through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? It proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God who brings the kingdom of God, inviting people to repent and to believe in him. Now, there's key elements of this message, and it includes the person of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus, the divine King, who arrived to bring the kingdom of God to earth. The action of Jesus is that he died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected in the third day. The offer that we have before us is humanity can be saved from judgment and from hell and can be reconciled to God, moving from death to eternal life. And the response is the message demands repentance, a turning away from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as you follow him. And the following him is a very important part that's often missed out. And the result is the good news. It offers peace, it offers joy, and it offers the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, the apostles emphasized that this was a historical event that changed reality, making God's grace and, you know, his love accessible to everyone who will accept him and then walk by faith. And that was not just good advice. The resurrection historically changed the history and the destiny of humanity. And can change yours today. Can change yours today if you haven't accepted or made a commitment to him yet. But what about us who say we're Christians and are filled with that conviction? Do you know, are we filled with that conviction that will move us to tell our family, to tell our friends, do you know, the good news? Last week I gave the illustration of an atheist by relating an encounter that he had with a Christian. And then because he gave the Christian time, he got flack from it from his fellow atheist. And he finished, you know, by challenging timid Christians about sharing their faith. The guy's called Penn Jillette. You might see him. He does that kind of magic show where he and his counterpart sits there and sees if he can spot what other magicians are doing or how they actually do it. He's a famous atheist magician and podcaster. And he said when he was challenged and given a Bible by a Christian who witnessed to him, you know, and then was challenged by his fellow atheist for actually taking it and listening to the guy, he said, "Why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, why not?" And then he said to the other atheist, he said, "How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is actually possible and not tell them actually about that?" Which is a great question. He added, "I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a doctor could keep you from dying, but I didn't tell you, how much would I have to hate you to not tell you?" Personally, he said, "I'd be shouting it from the rooftops." It's why Christians are compelled to tell people about this. Like I said last week, I'm not placing the responsibility of the world on your shoulders. Please hear that. But I am trying to tell you that you have a vital part to play in it. So don't keep quiet about the good news that you have. At the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, the resurrected Jesus gives his disciples and then indeed his followers today standing orders until his return. Matthew 28, we'll pick it up at verse 16 if you've got a Bible. Could you turn to it, please? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This is after he's been resurrected. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, I think verse 17 is very interesting here. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some are still doubting. That tells me that they were trying to come to terms with what they had seen and what they were experiencing. And it would take more than one encounter with the presence of God before they came to those bold, fearless leaders who would proclaim the good news to everyone, even on the pain of death. And again, this is why, do you know, one of our high priorities is to be a presence-centered church and a word-centered church. Do you know that people would come in and not just experience us, but they would experience Him? Because I know that it's more times you experience Him, the more you're going to change. It really is. I know that when witnessing to people, it sometimes takes more than one encounter with His presence before conviction. But you see, Jesus had been appearing to them a number of times in His 40 days. And here's the key time frames, you know, of this commission during those 40 days. Because the first time He appears to them is immediately, you know, on Resurrection Day. Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem and He gave them the initial commission saying, "As my Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And then a week later, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples, including Thomas, in a closed room, reinforcing the mission to take the gospel to all nations. We looked at that last Sunday. And then you've got this intermediate time, you know, probably around about Galilee, sometime during the 40 days, like probably about, we reckon, 2 weeks after that last encounter I described, we see Jesus, you know, We see Jesus appear to His disciples on the mountain in Galilee. And this is when He gives the specific directive that we just read in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then there was the 40th day encounter, just as He was ascending. See, moments before He ascended into heaven from the Mount Olives, which is where He's going to return to, Jesus gave His final instructions, reinforcing the role as witnesses. Do you know, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Throughout these 40 days, Jesus used these appearances to train and prepare the disciples for the task of global evangelism, culminating in His ascension in Jerusalem. And it took the presence of Jesus to do the work of heart transformation in the disciples as it does today. As it does today. Guys, do you know, we've got it easy in the UK. None of us are facing execution for your faith yet. Yet. So why would we be scared, or why would we be embarrassed to actively go out and share the good news of the gospel? Like the atheist challenged us, if you have the means to stop people from having a hellish end, how much do you have to hate them to withhold that information from them? Now, some of you are sitting there and you're listening to this and you're sharing your faith regularly. You really are, and you're doing it in all sorts of different ways. Praise God, I applaud you. Do you know, you'll stand before the Lord one day, and what you will hear is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've done what I asked the church to do." Other Christians will stand before Jesus, and He will say to you, "I gave you the good news of salvation, and you accepted it. That's great. But who have you brought with you? Who did you tell? Who did you tell?" See, guys, this is not a sermon to make you feel bad, especially if you've never shared your faith or been part of someone's journey to faith. It's a sermon to challenge you about the importance of sharing your faith and to say, guys, we've all got a part to play and we're all learning in this. And I hope today to get you started. I hope today to begin to equip you. Because I think generally that people like me, it's been my fault, my responsibility, because in general, pastors and those who have led people to faith have done, I think, a poor job in equipping the saints to go and do likewise. And you know what? It's not just all the pastor's job, but it's the people that lead you to faith should actually be teaching you to lead someone else to faith. That's the way it's supposed to work. So we'll apologize for that. We'll put that behind us and we'll move on from here. Amen? Yeah. We're all in this journey together? Yeah. Amen. So this is something I want to address as we look at different ways to share your faith. So today I want to look at three basics as we look at lifestyle evangelism. Do you know, one of my favorite evangelists is a guy called J. John. Anyone ever heard J. John? If you've never heard, he's amazing. He's so funny. I met him way, way, way back when New Wine first began. I was sitting in one of his lectures. Brilliant guy. And he tells a story that he's sitting on a plane right beside this woman, and he can't help himself about tell people about Jesus. And, you know, she asks him, "Where are you going?" He says, "Oh, I'm off to Australia." "Where are you going?" She says, "I'm off to Singapore." And then he asked her, "What do you do?" And she told him what she did. And then she says, what do you do? And he said, well, I work in a global enterprise. She said, do you? He says, yes, I do. He said, we've got outlets in nearly every country in the world. She says, have you? He says, yes, we have. We've got homeless shelters, we've got orphanages, we have feeding programs, we do marriage works and we go into schools and we go into colleges, we do justice work, we do reconciliation work. He said, basically, we look after people from birth to death and we deal with the area of behavioral alteration. The woman went, wow! And her wow was so loud that everybody in the airplane turned around and go, what's going on here? And she said, what's it called? And he says, the church. Have you ever heard of it? If we are Christians, we are part of God's global enterprise. We are part of what God is building and preparing for Jesus' return. As J. John spoke to this woman, it became very obvious within a couple of minutes that this, you know, her understanding of Christianity was actually a misunderstanding of Christianity. And that is true for so many people today, that their understanding of Christianity is actually a misunderstanding of Christianity. And we are the ones to bring understanding to the misunderstanding. So what I want to do in our remaining time together is to reflect and to rethink how best we are able to actually engage and communicate with people who don't know Jesus yet. Many within the church are always saying, we want more, more, Lord. Give us more, Lord. I came from a denomination like that. You hear it at every conference. More, Lord. Give us more. Can I ask you, do you want more? There's a few faces going, I don't know. Do you want more? Do you want more of him? Do you know, to want more is good. It's good so long as you let it out. Because if you keep going, more, Lord, more, Lord, more, Lord, more, Lord, and you don't let it out, you'll suffer from spiritual constipation. And I would recommend that you only ask for more if you're willing to be a channel of the more towards other people. Now, we read the Great Commission in verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the mission of the church, to restore all people to unity with God and with each other and Jesus Christ. I love the story in Luke chapter 5. Do you know, it's actually about Peter's, the story's about Peter's mother-in-law's house. Okay, I've actually been to Peter's mother-in-law's house. They've uncovered it. And actually, when you go into it, you actually see there's graffiti on it. Ancient Aramaic graffiti, do you know, and Koine Greek, you know, in it, that says Jesus, and it says Petra, Peter, do you know, as well on it. They've unthinged it. It's a kind of octagonal shape, you know, on the shores Galilee, so it is. And I love that story because the story's about a disabled man who obviously wanted to get to Jesus. And he had four friends that carry him to Jesus. Now, Jesus is, you know, he's having a ministry meeting, but all the whole village is there. In fact, you can actually, where the house is, you can see where the synagogue is. The synagogue's from about here to the end of the playground from where Peter's mother-in-law's actual house is. And they carry him. And they can't get in because it's so busy. But when they get there, you know, and they can't get into the house, you know, and it's a bit of disappointment, particularly if you've been carrying a guy in a stretcher for a long way. Do you know, one of them thinks, wait a minute, I know what I'll do. I'll jump onto the roof and see if I can have a look. And he jumps up on the roof and he digs a little bit, a hole in the roof, and he looks down and he goes, oh my goodness, there's Jesus right below me. Hey guys, why don't you bring the guy in the stretcher up here? And they bring him up and then he rips the roof kind of open. He lifts the roof off and basically they lower the paralytic and the stretcher down to Jesus through the roof. What do we learn from that? I think we need to lift the roof off our thinking about how to get people and tell people about Jesus. You see, guys, standing on a soapbox like that doesn't work anymore. Doesn't work anymore. Not in Glasgow. In fact, I can remember a time Davy, Moira and I, and I think it was John Scott, we were standing in Buchanan Street, you know, trying to preach the gospel. I think I was using the Glasgow copy of the Bible. No one was stopping. Everybody was giving us a mile's berth, you know, in the middle. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked for years. But there are things that work. There are things that work. There's two reasons today why people are not yet Christians. One, they've never met a Christian. Two, they have met a Christian. That's the two reasons. And the point I'm making here is you can either hinder or you can help someone in their journey to faith. You and I can make a difference. What other people think of me is less important of what they think of Jesus because of me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world." This is critical to many in the world. But guys, the light's got to be switched on. There's no point having light if we don't switch it on. There's no point having light if we cover it all up. So let me ask you, are you switched on? Are you switched on? We Christians are meant to be good news. I would say this, a true Christian is neither ashamed of the gospel nor ashamed to the gospel. A missionary is not someone who crosses the sea. A missionary is someone who sees the cross. So important. You see, when you've seen the cross of Jesus and you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, then in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, if you're taking notes, it says, "The love of Christ compels me to seek and save the lost." Compels me is a strong word. It's like an inner explosion that I cannot control, that I must release or I'll blow up. How can I convey this more? So I've got a little granddaughter and there's little babies in this church, you know, little toddlers in this church. And say you lost your child in a big department store. You lost them. And you're running up down the aisles and you can't find them. And you see a tannoid over there. You're, as a parent, you're going to grab that tannoid and tell people, "Hey, stop shopping. Everybody stop shopping. There is a child lost. And everybody stop doing what you're doing just now and help me find that child." Well, that's what I would do. I'm pretty sure. You would not care what anyone thinks whatsoever if that's your child until your child is back safe in your arms, just like that little one up at the back there just now, safe in his dad's arms. There's no way anything would hold you back from that. Anyone who does not know Jesus, guys, is like that lost child. We've got to find him. We've got to find that lost child. And that lost child might be an infant, but that lost child might be a 90-year-old, you know, person on their own as well. We've got to find them. We've been called to reach out to them. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." The Greek word here for witness is martyrs. It implies judicial testimony at great personal cost. It's the word that evolves into the word martyr. So the implication is that we witness, there's a danger of us being martyrs for that. That's why you need God's power. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, we're not told to provoke it. We're not told to invite it. But we are told to expect it. And guys, see someone saying, "Away you go, you Bible thumper. On your bike, don't talk to me." That's nothing compared to what the disciples faced. If that's all anyone ever says to us, you know, "Hey, we're doing good." Give me that every single time. So the big question is this, how do we reach out to others? We just read in Acts chapter 1 a strategy, an actual strategy that Jesus laid out for us. First, go into Jerusalem, and then into Judea, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. What did Jerusalem represent to the first disciples? What do you think? That was where they denied Jesus. Peter denied them publicly. Where were the rest of the disciples at the crucifixion? So Jesus is implying, I want you to start in the place of your greatest failure. So where's that for you and me? Is it your family? Is it your friends? Is it your neighbors? Is it your colleagues? Is that our Jerusalem? If we're going to reach the world, we have to reach the world by reaching our Jerusalem first, by cultivating the web of relationships that we already have actually got. And then you move from there to Judea, i.e. outside that kind of sphere, outside the country, and to the county maybe. Then to move into Samaria, those that maybe appear like enemies or maybe hostile towards us, and then you go to reach the ends of the earth. Now, of course, some people have been called by God to bypass their Jerusalem, you know, bypass Judea, bypass Samaria, and just go straight to the ends of the earth. But guys, that's actually less than, you know, 2% of us. 98% of us are called to start reaching the world in our Jerusalem. What are the basics to do this? We want to share the gospel with confidence. We have to have confidence in the gospel. Let me say that again. If we want to share the gospel with confidence, we have to have confidence in the gospel. See, when I'm talking to people, I've got a lot of confidence in the gospel. I really do. I share it with confidence because I know in my know that the gospel works. I know that it changes lives for the better. It's powerful because the gospel can redeem, it can save, it can heal because of Jesus and what he's actually done for us. So how are we going to actually do this? Well, I think there's three basic ways. We're going to reach out to the lost. Three ways that we're going to reach out to our world. And the first way is this. We need to pray. Prayer is so important. Prayer is the first thing that's important. Nothing and no one lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. And when we pray, coincidences happen, don't they? Yes. Oh, it's just a coincidence. No, we were praying. The heating broke down the other week, 2 weeks ago. They couldn't get it on. We started praying and it came on. Janet went, oh, that's a coincidence. I said, no, it wasn't. You don't know what we're doing down that room. We're moving heaven to earth and it's changing things. Do you know, I love the story of the businessman who gives you a good illustration of this, who bought a building next door to a church. And what he decided to do is, I'm going to open a nightclub. I'm going to open a bar. This is going to be great. There's going to be topless ladies. There's going to be all sorts there. He's saying, I'm going to run it 24/7, so I am right beside the church. And the church was absolutely in distress about this. So what they done was they called everybody. They heard an emergency prayer meeting, and they started to pray that the building next door would be closed down, you know, that it just wouldn't happen, that, Lord, you would close this building down. That night, following the prayer meeting, there was a lightning and a thunderstorm. The lightning struck the building, and the building burnt down. It burnt. This is a true story. It burnt down. The owner of the building, the businessman, sued the church for causing the lightning to burn down the building. Now, the judge was about to begin the proceedings and went, guys, this is a really difficult case. I've never had to judge this kind of thing before, and here's the reason is, I've got two sides here. One side is the church, one side is the businessman. The businessman is convinced that God answers prayer, the church isn't. Do we really believe that God answers prayer? Yes, God certainly answers prayer. Do you know, I tell you my favorite prayer story. Because it's about a guy in Scotland. There was a retired missionary, and he returns from Africa to Scotland, and, do you know, his to send in church to tell them all about, do you know, all that he was doing in, you know, in Africa. And it's midweek, it's cold, it's a winter, it's night, it's wet, and as he arrives at the meeting, he sees who's there, and he's really disheartened, you know, says, because there's only 12 old people turn up. He wasn't disheartened that they came, you know, to pray and hear him. He was kind of disheartened because he was looking for really young men and women who go into the mission field. But these older folks, they just weren't suitable, you know, for the mission field. And he'd hoped to inspire young people. Come on, guys, get out there. But he still felt they should give the same message that he'd prepared about the needs in Africa. And then he concluded his talk with a cry. Who will go? Who will go? He shouts. And what he didn't realize was there was an organist. And the organist had this young boy helping him because the young boy was operating bellows, you know, by hand for the actual organ. And he stood up and he said, I will go, I will go. The little boy's name was David Livingston. David Livingston. So he then advised little Davey, says, if you want to go, it'd really be great if you studied medicine. And in the years to come, then you can go out to Africa as a medical missionary. So little David studied, qualified, became a medical missionary, and went out to Africa. And he worked there and labored there. David worked really, really hard there. And there was a particular tribe that he was trying to reach. So there was. But the chief of the tribe just wouldn't have any of it. In fact, the chief of the tribe one day sent a message to him, and he says, tonight we're going to come and we're going to kill every single one of you in the compound. We're going to kill you all. David writes about this in his diary. You can actually look at it. But that night, they didn't come to murder them. Even though they were expecting, you know, to be murdered that night and didn't run away, the tribal didn't come. Some years later, the chief and the entire tribe converted to Christianity. And David Livingstone said to the chief, you sent me a message that you would come and you were going to murder every single one of us. He said, yes, we did come. We actually came. We came to kill you. But when we came, there was 39 giants standing around the compound, and we were so scared that we ran away. Years later, David returned to Scotland, I think it was in Dundee, to send in church to report on the ministry and to call more people, you know, to Africa. And he told that very story. And at the end of the meeting, the secretary of the church came up to him and he asked, Dr. Livingstone, do you know the date that that chief and the tribe were going to murder you? And he says, yeah, of course I do. I've got it in my diary. Do you know, I wept all day. I know the exact date. And he tells the secretary the date. The secretary runs to the church diary, opens the diary, and he says, David, look, David. On that day, 39 of us was in here praying for you in Africa. Coincidence, huh? No. Lord dispatches angels. When we pray, coincidences happen. So can I encourage you guys, if you want to evangelize people, start in prayer. Start in prayer. Don't think you've got to stand in the soapbox with a bullhorn. Start in prayer. It's crucial. When we pray, coincidences happen. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, we read, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done to you. Let's believe that prayer makes a difference in evangelism. Linda and I, we've got a daily routine. We wake up early. I go down, you know, most of the time it's me. I go down, get the tea on, get the coffee on, feed the cat, etc. And then we read the scriptures. That's what we do. And then we start to pray. And I start normally with confession. Then I pray for our family. I pray for those that we know who are ill, maybe struggling with issues, you know, or challenges in the church. I pray for the lost. I pray, you know, to be found. I pray for the prodigals to return, you know. And it's good if you name them. I would say make a list and name them. We pray for the growth and prosperity for all of you, you know, in this church. We pray for revival in our land, unity amongst the churches, you know, here in Glasgow and beyond. We pray that our new building would be a missional kingdom culture training and sending center for the city and beyond, that it would bring life to the city. We also pray for the finances, you know, to renovate that building. And the people that we're praying for are the people that we interact with. In other words, that's our Jerusalem. Do you know, and our Judea. So we're praying intentionally that God will speak to them. And if they won't listen during the day, we're like, Lord, speak to them, do you know, in their dreams. Lord, give us access to them. Lord, put them in situations where they'll meet a Christian. You know, Lord, may you guide us and give us wisdom and how we can sow seed into their lives. And what I'm saying to you is look at how many of your neighbors, your friends, your family, your colleagues that don't know Jesus yet, and put them on your list and pray for them every single day. Because when we pray, coincidences happen. And I say, push, guys, push into prayer. Push stands for pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. Don't stop praying until something happens. How are we going to reach out to them? By prayer. Here's the second thing. By caring. What an evangelistic tool. You see, people don't care how much you know. Don't care how much Bible you know until they know how much you care. That's the key thing in them. Acts of kindness encourages people to step nearer to God. We read about this with Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop. You cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. Sometimes we just got to be the lighthouse. Lighthouse doesn't make a noise, but everybody can see it. You can see it. Some people create happiness wherever they go, and some people create happiness whenever they go. Okay. You guys don't get that, do you? No, okay. Be one of the people who creates happiness wherever you go. Jesus went about doing good. Let that be the type of people that we are. How can we pray? How can we care? Linda and I live in a village, and in that village, there's some common grassland and hedges of which every household's got to pay a percentage, you know, for the upkeep of it. And as I was driving home, you know, and we get a gardener that comes in and does it. I was driving home last Wednesday, and I phoned Linda from the car. And she told me that Michael, the gardener, was looking for me. He's really eager to see me. And it turned out he told her that he had developed cancer in both his kidneys, and there wasn't a lot of hope for him. So over the years we have lived there, I've become Michael's friend, looking for ways to witness to him. Do you know? So I turn into my drive, Michael runs out of his van, comes running up to me, and he tells me about his condition. And I said, I'd like to pray for you, Michael. And he said, I knew you would do that. I knew you would do that. And then he gives me a big hug. Gives me a big hug. My heart and my prayer is to see Michael healed. But more than that is to see him saved. People don't come up to you and invite you into the most intimate, dire circumstances unless they know how much you care. Unless you know how much you care. They do it because they know how much you care. So I've arranged to meet up with Michael again. You know, we're going to meet up. I'm sharing the gospel with him in different ways. And we'll get to pray. You see, praying, caring leads to our third thing that we can all do. And that's sharing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I know of an evangelist who carries three things with him at all times in preparation. He carries a pair of clean new socks, puts them on him. He holds them in his pocket and stuff like that. He carries a new toothbrush and a tube of new toothpaste. And he carries a little booklet, a Get to Know Jesus booklet. In fact, there's a fourth thing. Do you know, he carries... He carries a little cross. And in fact, there's another thing. He carries anointing oil as well. Just remember that, he carries anointing oil. And what he does is, if he kind of works a lot with homeless people, and whenever he meets a homeless people, he starts not by giving them the gospel, not by giving them a booklet. He's like, would you like a clean pair of socks? And he says, I've never had anyone refuse a clean pair of socks. And then he says, would you like a new toothbrush and toothpaste? And he said, I've never had anyone refuse a new toothbrush and toothpaste. It says, and only then will I give them this little booklet, you know, about Jesus. And he said, most people actually accept it. He says, but some people don't like to read, so that's why I carry the cross. And I give them the little cross, and I say, anytime you're frightened or you're worried or anything, hold on to the cross. And normally they go, what? And then he starts to tell them the gospel message about hope and stuff like that. And then sometimes he gets to anoint them with oil and pray for their illness and lead them to Jesus. He said amazing, you know, encounters, and sometimes he knows that all he's doing is breaking hard ground. Sometimes he's watering with someone else that's came along and actually sown. And at times he's led people to the Lord and anointed them with oil. The thing is, he's always prepared, guys. Sorry, my voice is starting to go. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do it that way, that you have to carry socks with you, etc., etc., but we are all meant to be prepared. You just have to work out how you want to do it. For me, I will be prepared to give up time for my gardener. Do you know, he lives about 50 miles away from me, so at times it'll be inconvenient, at times it'll be costly, do you know, but I'm prepared to pay the cost. Why? Because I care, and I'm willing to share the good news of Jesus whilst praying for him. Do you know, I'm probably run out of time, and I don't have enough time to finish this, but I love the story of John. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, so we don't have time to read it. It's about the Samaritan woman at the well. Everybody know the story?
Yes.
Okay. And it's interesting that it says in verse 4 about Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, what's interesting about that is normally Jews would not go through Samaria, they'd go round Samaria because they hated each other. They despised each other. And the first thing that we learn here is Jesus broke a long-standing tradition in evangelism. Broke it. Just said, to heck with that, I'm going through it. And he gets to, a well, and then a woman comes along. What's the difference between the woman and Jesus? The difference is she's living in adultery, and he's a high priest. He's a high priest. So in that alone, you have a moral barrier to overcome. She's a woman, he's a man. You have a social barrier to overcome. She's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. You have a racial barrier to overcome. She's a Samaritan and he is Jewish. You have a religious barrier to overcome. Four barriers: moral, social, racial, and religious. And guys, that's the same kind of barriers that we can come up across today when sharing the gospel. So how did Jesus break down the barriers? He focused on what they had in common. What did they have in common? H2O. Water. I want some water. She wants some water. Let's talk about water. And so they start talking about water. And this water's good. Yeah. Oh, you don't have anything to draw it. Would you like some water? Yeah, this is brilliant water. And Jesus is like, hey, do you know what? I know about another type of water. In fact, if you actually drink that other type of water, you will not get thirsty again. You interested? She's like, tell me more. Where do you get this other kind of water? She kind of says. And then he speaks into her life. Now, this is the interesting thing about this dialogue. Read it yourself. She addresses Jesus in four different ways. The English translation of this is quite weak and does not display the first way she addresses him with the contempt that she did. Because the first time she addresses him in the Greek, it's a bit like this. Jew. That's the first way she addresses him, with contempt. I mean, that's how it really is in the Greek explanation. The second time she addresses him is after he's talking to her, sir. Oh, sir. The third time she addresses him, she calls him prophet. You're a prophet. The fourth time she addresses him, she calls him Messiah. The promised one, Messiah. Jew, sir, prophet, Messiah. Can you see the difference that Jesus is making in her response to him? She drops her pots and pans. She runs back to the village. She tells all the neighbors. The whole village comes out. And the Samaritan revival begins. Wow. Jesus went out of his way, broke long-standing traditions, spoke to one woman, and because of that, her life was transformed and the life of a village was transformed. Guys, we carry that same presence that Jesus had, the presence of God. I've seen it time and time again work. All you need to do is dial into it. Davey and I needed to get a lot of rubbish cleared for the building, so we hired this company to come in. And they were rough and ready chappies, weren't they? To say the least. Very colorful backgrounds. The boss that kind of ran it had addiction problems, was prison, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm thinking, how can I relate to this guy? So I start talking to him, and find out where he was doing. I said, I used to work with some guys that, being in prison and blah, blah, blah. And then we get talking and we're dialoguing and I'm looking for the common ground. He says, yeah, I go AA. Do you know, I believe in a higher power. I said, so do I. So I believe in a higher power as well. Tell me about your higher power. So he's telling me about his higher. Wait till I tell you about my higher power. My higher power is higher than yours. He's like, you're cheeky. I said, I know. Let me tell you about my higher power. And he's like, wow. I said, do you know what? This is going to be a place full of that higher power. See, whenever we have our first service, would you come along? He says, if you invite me. Well, we'll probably get him back to clear more stuff. But I'll go back to that. I've got Colin, the guy who does the lead work. I've been witnessing to him, as well. And then we've got Alan, who just works constantly, time in and time out. And the connection is that Alan and I are back from the same area, Pollock. And I was like, I used to run with the 50 Terminus gang. And he's like, I was up at the 21. I was like, all right. So we start to exchange and I start to, you know, pray. I told him I was praying for him. You know, we're talking about his little one, you know, was just starting to learn to talk and stuff. Like, I've got a granddaughter, like, common ground. And you start to look for ways to share the gospel. Michael, my gardener, he loves shooting. I love shooting clay pigeon. You know, so that's how we connected. We just look for that common ground. You get to share things, guy. We pray, we care, we share. That's where we start. And you know what? We can all do this. We can all do this.